Father, we say that you would lead us in the study of your word. Holy Spirit, come. Just please help us to get this. This is so crucially important. Your word to us. You don't help us with this. You so please, Holy Spirit, come once again. We ask you to come and help us to understand, to get this, and what it means for our lives, that we would be living as you would have us. So this month we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It's Augustinian month. Martin Luther walked a short distance from the University of Wittenberg in Germany, walks a short distance. He's a professor of moral theology, and he walks this distance to the castle church, and he posts these 95 theses, or nails these 95 theses, probably just hung them on the door there. The church door, which was kind of like a community bulletin board. It was a social media posting of the time. And so Luther's 95 theses were really kind of like questions. They were simply questions. What Luther did was to take the spiritual issues that were circulating into 95 questions that he wanted the church to formally discuss. We need answers to these things, people. Let's talk about it. And the central idea of Luther's theses was that God intended believers to seek repentance, and that only by grace through faith alone, not through works of penance, saying prayers, or some form of self-denial, or something like that, or paying indulgence, or participating in some kind of religion, or because some church official said something to doctors, or because there was some religion to them that they were worthy of. And the Reformation was a call to purify the church, to call the church to the foundation of by five thoroughs, which were bullet point summaries of what the Reformers were calling the church back to what we believe. And so we've been looking at these five solas as a way of strengthening and encouraging and challenging us in our faith as we seek to follow Jesus today. Together? Heard? Okay. Sola means what? Solo, right? Like only. Meaning that this alone is foundational to our faith. And we began two Sundays ago looking at what? Sola Scriptura, which means only Scripture, which was the Reformers' way of saying that only the Bible, because it's God's Word, only the Bible contains everything anyone needs to know for salvation, and that the Bible alone is the highest authority over how we do life with God. Last Sunday we looked at sola gratia, which means only grace, right? By grace alone, which was the Reformers' way of saying that we're saved only by the unprovoked and undeserved acceptance of God. Our righteous standing before God is given to us only by God's grace because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Right? Which is all online, by the way, if you want to go back and listen to that. This morning we are at sola fide, which means what? Yeah, only faith. By faith alone, which is the Reformers' way of saying that we're saved only by grace through faith. Let's be clear. Faith is not a work. Right? Faith is not something that we do that God recognizes and then God gives us salvation. Faith is our welcoming what God, by His grace, has already and completely done for us by Christ's work on the cross. To help us go deeper in our understanding of that, what that means for us today, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. These are really familiar verses, right? These are Awana verses, all right? Would you read them? Let's get them fresh in our minds. Let's read them together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay? There are two words here that are crucial for us to grab onto, to understand. And the first word is grace. Right, let's say that together. Grace, right? And so to grab what Paul means by that in verse 8, we need to back up to verse 1, get a running start at this. All right, so we're going back up to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And would you take a deep breath and read with me these verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so what Paul is doing here is he's describing who we were. All right, Paul writes, he says, you were dead. Okay, dead meaning dead, right? And the theological term that describes that is total depravity, which describes our standing before God, spiritually dead. Okay, that's harsh, but it's true. Remember this? Total depravity means that each of us is totally corrupt in every part of our nature. There's nothing within us that's worthy of God's approval. And in how we live life, every one of us displays our depravity as thoroughly and completely as we can. And that is who we are individually and as a race since Adam fell. Back in the garden, Adam, who represented all of us, yet to be born humans, Adam made this choice to disobey God. God said, what? Don't eat that fruit. And Adam, rather than having faith in God, rather than trusting that God really understands what's right and what's wrong, Adam, rather than depending on God for what gives life and what brings death, Adam chose to act independent of God, and so he disobeys God, he severs himself spiritually from God, and he dies spiritually. And every one of us, descended from Adam, is born to that hopeless separation from God in spiritual death forever. And if someone would say, well, yeah, that's not fair. Right? Every one of us, by our own sin, has confirmed the choice that Adam made. He did a good job. He represented well. Let's be clear. Total depravity doesn't mean that any one of us is more or less sinful than anyone else. Depravity isn't about how little we've messed up in life, or the horrific things that we've done or not done. Depravity isn't about making us feel guilty, or giving us an excuse to just give up on ourselves or to think less of other people. Total depravity describes our standing as descendants of Adam, our standing before God without Christ. Depraved is depraved. Dead is dead. Spiritually dead to God. Hopeless and destined for eternal wrath. The eternal wrath of God. So Paul goes on. He says, Paul writes that we walk in our trespasses and sins. We're walking in this depravity. Trespasses are like stepping over the line. We trespass, right? Living where we shouldn't be living. Sin is sin. What we do, what we think, what we say is disobedient to God, to His character, to His will. And Paul writes, we walk that way. As depraved people, we live that way. We were following after the course of this world. And the world is how the Bible describes, it talks about people. Right? World as opposed to dirt. Dirt is dirt, right? World is people. It's humanity with all of our great ideas and thoughts and philosophies and religions and discoveries and science and reasoning, our amassed extensive knowledge, our culture and our laws. If we were to take humanity and we were to turn humanity loose on the planet and we could create whatever world, whatever civilizations we wanted to create, whatever philosophies and politics and economics and cultures, whatever that is, the best that we'd be able to come up with is pretty much what we see going on around us today. Right, a fallen world messed up by spiritually dead, depraved people. A spiritual zombie world, right? I mean, physically we're alive, spiritually we're dead. And Paul writes that the world of humanity that walks, it lives following what? Following the prince of the power of the air. Behind this valley of the shadow of death, near hell experience that we live in, behind all of that is Satan and his minions that are influencing what we see happening around us, nudging us down this path of self-destruction where evil is called good and good is called evil, where so many people are just wounded and broken and hopeless and searching and empty without any purpose or meaning in their lives. Yeah, we're slowly destroying ourselves, endlessly searching for an answer. It's our independent of God, self-driven efforts of bettering ourselves and believing that somehow that answer is within us and our ability is we can raise ourselves out of this inhumanity, which is Satan's great deception. It goes back to the garden. We can live independent of trusting God like we know more than God. Okay, several thousand years of human history later. How's it going? Yeah. Remember this guy? You know this guy? Ed Norton. Remember him? If you don't know who Ed Norton is, Honeymooners, right? If you don't know, Google him. You know, I mean, he's fine. Wikipedia, source of all knowledge. Ed worked in the sewer. Remember that? And he loved it. He loved working in the sewer. That's the lostness. That's the depravity of this world. Humanity living in a sewer and being deceived into thinking, this is really good. It's not great, but it's good. We just need to fix up a few things. And then Paul writes in verse 3, he says that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Okay, so here's the question. Do you eat to live or live to eat? Okay, what's the difference in that? Eat to live, live to eat. One is preservation, one is passion. Okay, most of us err on the side of passion. We're passionate about gratifying our desires, about doing what pleases us. And we all live in the passions of our flesh, judging the desires and indulging the desires of our minds and of our bodies. But none of us is good at that. We're heart-level passionate about our own self-gratifying things. And as a consequence, Paul writes, there's a consequence. We're all by nature the children of God. God's God. God justly deserves eternal forever separation from God, forever punishment. The forever end point of passionately following the course of this world. In our depravity, we are on that path and we are dead already. Okay? So let's be clear, right? The corpse, it has no power. It has no ability. The corpse, it just decays and it stinks being a corpse. Okay? I mean, of course, it just lays there, right? With no hope of being anything else but death. And that's us. And it's not pretty, and it is a blow to our self-serving pride, but it's reality. And so Paul writes, he says, you were dead. Good. Right? Let's go on to verse 4. Okay? Let's read together. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So verse 4 begins how? But God, see, that is a total game changer. Everything before but God is what was. Everything after but God is what is. So what is now true because of what God has done for us. Verses 4 to 7 are God's response to our being dead, right? But God, being rich in mercy, mercy meaning God not giving us what we deserve, right? Our depravity means we deserve eternal wrath and punishment. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, loved is in the Greek, it's a verb, it has the idea of timelessness. God who is love, who is the source and definition of what love is, God has loved us from before creation was creation, and he does love us, and he will love us. Why? He just does. It's a God thing. So God, but God, in His over-the-top abundant mercy, because He is love, has and does and will love us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace, by God's unprovoked and undeserved favor. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice three things about things that God, rich in mercy, greatly loving us by grace that God has done for us. Notice three things. First, He made us alive together with Christ. Meaning that God, at the core of who we are, the core that was spiritually dead, when we welcome what God has done for us, trusting in Jesus as our Savior, God, the Holy Spirit, enters into us and takes what was spiritually dead and makes us to be spiritually alive. Meaning that our whole relationship with God changes. Like Jesus, the Son of God, we're family. We now belong to God. We're His children. Meaning that God is with us as close as the core of who we are. As we go through life learning to trust God, we find that God is right there with us and is able and willing and to enable and to empower and to guide and to gift and to bless us with everything that we need to live life. Meaning that because of what God has done for us in Jesus, we get to experience life with the living God. Not living as an enemy of God and living in fear of God, this God of wrath, you know, or seeing God as a great and terrible judge condemning us to eternal death, but we get to experience life knowing God as our loving heavenly Father. Made us alive together with Christ. And second, God has raised us up with Him. Raised us up with Him. Raised is about resurrection. That God raised Jesus from death. When we come to Jesus as our Savior, we're joined to His resurrection. The end point of our lives is not about God's wrath and eternal death, but eternal life. As surely as Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, we know that we will go on living forever, being God's children forever. And being raised with Jesus means that our resurrected life, it begins now. God's rebooting of our lives. God giving us a whole new beginning to our lives. It's about life today. Now, God raises us out of the sewer, meaning that God, by His grace, God gives us a totally different understanding of what we see going around us. And God opens up to us an understanding that sin, with all its delusions and enticements, thinking what is wonderful is actually a sewer, that following after the world, that is a trap. It's living death now, and the end point of that is forever death. So we see a totally different perspective of this, and so we don't have to keep going there. We don't have to live entangled by all of that. We can live forgiven and free, and in this restored life that God gives to us, we can live with a totally different perspective of life, focused on God and what God has raised us up to, this newness of life now and forever. And third, God is what? He's seated us with Him. Seated, meaning that after Jesus' work on the cross was finished, after His death in our place and His resurrection assuring us of life, Jesus ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Meaning that everything that needed to be done to accomplish our salvation, everything that needed to be done, it was done. Paul, back in the last chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes that God, by His power, raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That is a position of power and authority in creation and beyond, and far above. There's no thing, no one even comes close to this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age and in the one to come. And that's everything and everyone, now and forever. Right? Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Paul writes that one day every rational being will physically bow, every tongue will audibly confess with one voice, in agreement, openly, in acknowledgement, that no one is greater than Jesus. No one deserves greater respect. No one deserves greater honor or worship. Jesus has first place in everything. The dominion of Jesus is greater. He is the Lord over all of creations. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the sovereign Lord God, Yahweh Himself. And that's the reality that Paul is referring to here in verse 6. Jesus, work accomplished, seated, the Son is glorified. So when Paul writes about our being seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, ponder that. And he's not just talking about some heavenly place being way out there someplace, pie in the sky, by and by, and someday we'll get there if we're good enough and if the good Lord will let us in. If we pay some indulgences or do some sort of religious ritual, some work that the church says we need to do, our working harder at being a Christian. As surely as Jesus' work on our behalf was completed and was all that was needed to be done, in Christ, right here, right now, we are already part of God's kingdom. We are already right here, right now, each of us, in Christ, we have in that kingdom a place of authority and of power and of privilege. We belong to God. We are His children. As surely as Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, and we will go on being God's children forever and enjoying the unimaginable riches of our heavenly home. And Paul, using that image, Paul writes that God has made us alive together with Jesus. He has raised us up with Jesus. He has seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places in His kingdom. Is that a mind bender or what? And then notice God's purpose in all of that. In verse 7, Paul writes that God has made us alive, raised us, seated us with Jesus, so that God's purpose, so that in the coming ages, God can show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And immeasurable means immeasurable. It translates the Greek word hyperbole, which is where we get our English word. Think about it. Hyperbole. Right? Exaggerated beyond reason. Nothing makes a fish bigger to a fisherman than a fish that was almost caught. Okay? And the word show has the idea of giving a demonstration, displaying, visibly giving proof, giving evidence of something. In the Greek, the verb has the idea of continuously doing that. Kindness is about who God is. God is kindness. God is goodness. God is gracious. Meaning that God's purpose in all His is making us spiritually alive and raising us out of the sewer of sin and seating us with Him. God's purpose in being merciful and saving us by His grace is to go on demonstrating to us and all of creation who He is by today and forever, endlessly and immeasurably, lavishly, lavishing His kindness and goodness and His graciousness on us. And that's just nuts, isn't it? God making us alive and raising us, God seating us. How do we explain that? God's exaggerated pouring out of His grace and kindness on us goes beyond our ability to mentally process all that. It is just too much. And yet God purposes to go on unreasonably pouring out His grace and kindness on us forever. And ever and ever. To show us, to prove to us how great we are. And that's God's grace. Unprovoked, undeserved, favorite word. God alone is good. Hey, right? Look at me. Hebrews 11:1. This is another familiar one of those. Very helpful definition. Hold on to something. Okay, grab your safety bar, just hopefully down the lost position, right? I still am confident that the new what we believe is something or someone that's worth the money. Okay. assuming that you were not there when they built that house, when they built that building, how do you know there's dirt under the cement? I've never seen it, all right, the dirt under the foundation, all right? But I have assurance that there is dirt under there because the foundation rests on something. We have faith that our house will stand because we have confidence that under the foundation is dirt. And then, also, following the analysis of the building,
Hearing Hawking on this, okay? When we put all together, put all the mathematics and the theories and the philosophies that all this came to be, the bottom line is that all of this exists because it exists out of nothing. Hawking writes, "It is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper, the fuse, and set the universe going." Okay? Let's be clear. There are two explanations for why all of what exists, how all of this got here. One is speculation, the other is revelation. Speculation, revelation. All right? Speculation, because none of us was there, and so we can speculate about it based on what we observed. Maybe it was kind of a big bang. And we can hope, as we're speculating, we can hope that we got it right. Revelation, because the Bible tells us the God who was around, providing that God exists, God who is around, the God in the Bible is revealing to us what he did, providing it really to God, right? So both explanations, they need to be accepted by faith, right? We can choose to believe what we're speculating, or we can choose to believe what the Bible says is God revealing what he did. But both are based on belief. Hawking, in another work, Hawking says this, quote, "We are each free to believe what we want." And it is my view that the simplest explanation is there's no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our faith. So we have a choice of what explanation, speculation, or revelation, we have a choice of what explanation we have faith in. And revelation, like speculation, invites us
to look at what is and see the reality behind the reality. What is really there? What are we looking at? Hebrews 11:3 says the universe is created by the word of God. The origin of it all is God. God spoke and it is. Nothing became something.
The universe, if you look at it, is infinitely complex in its great vastness and its minute detail. The reality of the universe is that there is design and there's an order. And we can even argue it's even intent and purpose. And the author of Hebrews' point is this: we weren't there when God created all this. We weren't there when all this came into existence. But we can see what He created. And what we see is and so we choose, if we choose to believe in God, to have faith that He is. Point being, faith is not a roll of the dice. Chuck your brains out the door. Religious pocket time experience for easily brainwashed people who just can't cope with life and have no clue about science, who just believe because they know it ain't so, but you gotta have faith. When we see creation, we have evidence that God not only exists, but that He is worthy of our placing our faith in Him. But the God promises to us that the eternity with Him promises that we can live convinced that He will fulfill, not based on speculation, but on based on the assurance, the unchanging reality of the unchanging Creator God who is behind it all and upholds it all. We're together? Our faith in God, our welcoming what God has by His grace done for us, His offer to save us and to make us alive, raising us, seating us, is not wishful thinking, it's not speculation, but conviction that comes based on the assurance found in the reality of God's grace demonstrated through the incontrovertible true fact of history, crucified to death and resurrected life of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And Paul concludes verse 9 by saying that what God has done, His offer of salvation, that's nothing, not something that began with us. It's not our own doing. It's the gift of God. Origin, God. It's not a result of works, what we could earn or achieve on our own, so no one can boast about what's been done. What God has chosen by His grace to do for us is solely because God, by His grace, has chosen to do so. And the only way to respond is solely by faith. Processing all that, we have a short video we're going to attempt to show you, okay? 30 seconds. It goes by fast. Hang on. And we really hope this is going to work because this is a great video. Sometimes I feel like Alex Trebek. Do, 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 do. Oh, there we go. All right, Nick. Let's see it. Sure.
AmeriQuest Mortgage, proud sponsor of the NFL.
It's online, AmeriQuest. Love it. Okay. Have you ever felt unfairly judged? Okay. Someone just jumped to a conclusion, all the evidence wasn't considered, they never heard my side of the story. Maybe sometimes unfairly judged myself. Right. Here's the point. Okay? God will never judge you unfairly. God is always just in His judgment. Because why? Because God gets us. He knows every success. He knows every failure, every victory, every mess up. He knows every good thing that we've done. He knows every bad thing that we've done. God knows what we've done to distance ourselves from Him. what is ungodly, what is an offense to him, and God knows what's been done to us. He knows what's been done, good or bad. God gets the depth of our depravity and where we do lie. And God will never judge you unfairly because God feels us. He feels us. God is even more in touch with our feelings than we are. He knows our doubts and fears and feelings of inadequacy and shame and guilt. He knows what we carry around with us that we hope nobody ever finds out about and how that burdens us. He knows what makes us anxious. He knows what we lose sleep over. God understands how we feel about ourselves and how we feel about our lives. And God will never judge us unfairly, unjustly, because there is no part of our depravity or what goes on deep within us, there is no part of us that God doesn't know. That's going to surprise God, that'll catch him off guard, that will change or add to what God has known about us since before creation was creation. You know, like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. No more salvation for Steve. Our depravity doesn't change the reality that God has loved us since before creation was creation. And our depravity does not change the reality that God, because he is rich in mercy, does not pour out his justified wrath on us. Our depravity doesn't change the reality that God desires to have an eternal relationship with us in which he goes on pouring out his immeasurable riches on us now and forever and ever and ever. Our depravity does not change the reality that God, by his undeserved and unprovoked grace, so favors us that Jesus, God himself, came and sacrificed himself, taking our place and our punishment, taking our depravity on himself, in order that through it, we can't add anything to it. Indescribable, completed work offers to us the gift of forgiveness of our sins and the restoring of our relationship with him now and forever. How do we respond to what God by his grace has done? Only through faith. And sometimes when we come to the choice of faith, we react with fear. What will it mean to trust God? We know where we live life now, good or bad. But what's God going to change? What will it take? What will it be like on the other side of my choosing to trust God? We don't know. We knew it wouldn't be faith. But God is trustable. Just look at the evidence of the cross. Faith is our choice to the surrender of our lives to God, utter dependence, not independence, but dependence on him, whatever God wills for us. Because he alone is worthy of that trust. To raise our hands open and outstretched, receive the gift, the life that he offers us in Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Bow together in prayer. As you might, in the quietness of the world, when you say this to God, you can go, God, thank you. Who you are, who is not welcome, God's gift given to you through Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, taking care of the image, taking care of the DNA. That's where you are. You are still in your sin and separated from God. And you need to welcome what God has done for you. You may say to God, God, I acknowledge my sin and I welcome the gift that you've given me in Jesus. And I give you my. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for restoring our relationship with you. God, let's walk forward from here together.
ask you for help on it, to walk forward from here into the life that we have, that we can get from you. We walk by faith. Thank you, God, for all that you have done for us. We pray in His name.